Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so very much for having me. I love coming to churches like Grace Church Broccoli, because it means that I meet lots of old friends like Gillian, and lots of new friends as well. So it's nice to see you. May I lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us before we look at this passage together? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been kind enough to show us what you are like. And we pray that in your goodness, you would enable us to be both amazed and delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, I was put to sit next to a senior city figure at a lunch. It's the sort of thing that happens to me because of the place where I work there in the city. And he runs an investment company, and he explained to me the reasons that really drive the city. And basically, two ways. He said it's either greed or fear. And I made the mistake of asking him which he thought guided me. And without a second's pause, he said greed, which I thought was a little bit rude, but there we go. Particularly because he had never met me before. But there can be no doubting today that fear is dominant in many people's thinking. And whether it's the global financial crisis of 2008, or Brexit, or Trump, or Putin, or Kim Jong-un, or Grenfell, or ISIL, or the prospect of Boris, or Jeremy, fear is very much to the fore. And fear, of course, comes in many different shapes and sizes. There's the personal fear of the next visit to the consultant, or perhaps of a partner's tongue, or temper, or maybe the fear of discovery, or a summons from the HR department. And then there's the kind of community fear that stalks the streets in the light of an impending flu epidemic. I cycle around London, I find it's by far the quickest way to get around. But last time there was a major flu epidemic, I for some reason happened to be travelling by tube. Somebody sneezed, and you could kind of feel the fear through the carriage. And then there's the sudden fear that produces a rush of adrenaline. And then the nagging, gnawing fear that keeps us awake night after night after night. There have been a number of occasions in my life where I have experienced major surges of adrenaline. The day I wrote off my first car, it was a triple somersault on the M3, if I remember rightly. The day I was chased by a bull, and once I was chased by a bull elephant. The day I lost control of a tractor on a 1-in-4 hill down in the West Country. And I once worked for a boss who drank half a bottle of whiskey every evening when I was in the army, and that had an element of fear about it at times. And yet fear is not altogether always a bad thing. I live in one of the squares just south of the river, down by the Elephant and Castle, and the houses have got like a kind of balustrade on the third or fourth floor all the way around the outside of the square. And I came out of my door one day, and a child had escaped from their kind of attic roof onto that walkway and was walking round the parapet 3 to 4 stories up. And, you sort of think, well, he knew no fear, which was a pity, really. He was all right. In the Bible, there are over 500 references to fear. By no means all of them are negative. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to look at just this one brief period in the life of Jesus. And I want us to see the power of Jesus Christ and his offer of security in a world of fear. And then the challenge of Jesus Christ and the only real place of security in a world of fear. So just two very simple points. And the first one, the power of Jesus Christ. If we follow Jesus Christ, we can have absolute and ultimate security. We are safe. Jesus scatters fear. Because he has absolute authority, because he is the supreme power in the universe, both in this life and in the next, then if we belong to Jesus, we need not ultimately fear anything or anyone. He controls the past, he orders the present, he determines the future. And therefore, if you are with Jesus Christ, you are safe. Now, in a sense, that point is made throughout this book of Matthew. We're in the whole of the Bible, but the book of Matthew, which the reading came from, that's one of the key points of the whole book. It finishes with this statement by Jesus: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says Jesus Christ. In other words, he controls the past, he orders the present, he determines the future. He is in authority over absolutely everything. So if you're with Jesus, you are safe. But this one incident at the bottom of page 973, or just towards the bottom there, is a demonstration of the absolute power and authority of Jesus. I've got no doubt that it actually happened, the calming of the storm. It is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark tells us that there were other boats on the lake. So it wasn't just one or two witnesses. There would have been many people who were there, who if you'd wanted to at the day, you could have gone and asked them, and they would have told you, "I was there, it actually happened." And then it reads like an eyewitness account. Just look down at page 973, where it says, "Jesus calms the storm. Then he got into the boat, and the disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' And he replied, 'You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?' He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm." Now, I'm neither a sailor nor a weatherman. In fact, I fear the sea. But I'm told that the Galilean lake is like a sea, and it is of such a size that fierce storms and violent storms are frequent. They come up suddenly, and they're sufficiently powerful to sink a boat, even of experienced fishermen. And the disciples were certainly that, experienced fishermen. But this storm was beyond them. And they reached the limit of their abilities, and in their abject terror, realizing that they're about to be destroyed, they scramble to the back of the boat and wake Jesus. There are a number of aspects of this that I think are worth paying attention to. First, that Jesus is asleep. Now, if you were making this up, and it didn't actually happen, but you were trying to pretend that it did, you would never have put that remarkable detail in, would you? That Jesus was asleep. It speaks of Jesus' humanity and of his absolute exhaustion, but you never would have included in the middle of this massive storm that Jesus should have been asleep in the back of the boat. But the other thing that's worth noting is that Jesus simply speaks. Look at the end of verse 26 again. He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. It indicates absolute authority of Jesus as one who has stepped in from outside of his creation as Lord and creator of it all, with the power to order the elements. Only God can do that. As the elements rise up in uncontrolled chaos, Jesus has total command and supreme control. It's as if Jesus were standing in Florida, this autumn as the hurricanes broke, whether it's Florence or Michael. Be still, calm. Or as if Jesus were in Papua New Guinea or on the streets of Christchurch, New Zealand, or in the Nepalese foothills when the earthquake first tremors are felt. Be still, calm. Jesus, the creator, you see, with absolute authority. And did you notice the immediacy, how immediate the calm was? And it was completely calm. Glassy flat, not a ripple, peace. You imagine the silence as the storm ceases. I come from the West Country, down in Cornwall, and we go back there often. And I was down at Senna Cove a few years back near Penzance and pretending to surf. It's not a pretty sight, so you don't want to imagine it, but anyway, there I was. And the surf was incredibly rough. And I said to one of the locals, you know, how come it's so rough today? And he said, oh, there's been a storm over in Florida somewhere, and this is the kind of aftermath, and it's washing up on the beaches of the West Country of Cornwall. So you will know that waves go on for weeks after the storm has happened. And yet Jesus just speaks, and the whole sea is immediately flat. And the point is unmistakable. Either this was simply made up, but you would never make it up like this, would you, with Jesus asleep in the boat? Or here is the divine being, the creator of the universe, who has stepped into his created world with supreme authority, and like a trainer with a puppy, or an adult with an obedient child, not something I particularly experienced, be still, flat. My favourite beach in the West Country is close to where our family have a family farm where I grew up. It's called Atlantic Bay. You walk down the cliff to it, and it can be very rough there, particularly in February, March. And every now and then when I'm down there and on the beach, I will go behind a rock when it's at its roughest, when nobody's looking, and I will see if I can do it. I'll shout at the sea. I do it behind a rock in case anybody sees me and comes and takes me away, you know, in a white coat or whatever. But there's where I go and I shout, and you know what happens? Absolutely nothing. Because I'm not God. But Jesus speaks. Complete calm. But I think the most surprising thing about this incident comes in the first half of verse 26. Do you see it there? He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And they were. What are you so frightened about? Have you no faith? In other words, to know Jesus Christ and to have him with you is to need no fear, because he's the Lord of the universe. He controls the past. He orders your present circumstances. He determines the future. Now, please, let's be clear about this. This is not suggesting that with Jesus, you and I will never suffer some of the sort of things that we're frightened of, unemployment or the visit to the doctors with the bad diagnosis or some terrible thing happening in your family. This is not suggesting that you and I will never be caught up in an earthquake, a wind or storm. The disciples are in the boat in the midst of the storm. And over the last 18 months or so, I have sat and talked to two families who have lived through full-scale earthquakes. And I spoke to one friend of mine who was in Christchurch, New Zealand, when the last, he lived through both of the earthquakes there. And he talks about when an earthquake happens, geography, you will have learnt this in your geography classes, you know, the rocks melt, they turn to kind of liquid. It's called liquefaction. And my friend talked about wading through the molten rock to find his three children scattered across three primary schools in Christchurch, New Zealand, not knowing where they were, because all communications were down. So this is not suggesting that with Jesus, you and I will never suffer the kind of things that we are frightened of. but rather with Jesus, if only we will recognize who he is, if only we will see that he is the creator of the universe, then we really need fear no greater power. He controls the past. He orders the present. He governs the future. There is a God. His name is Jesus. He is supreme. He is the only power over the universe. And if I am with him, I need no fear. Now, this point here is only just kind of in embryo. It's just a kind of baby idea at this point in Matthew's gospel. But it is driven through supremely by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And if you're not somebody who considers yourself to be Christian here this afternoon, and it's wonderful to have these kind of guest events like this where we can bring people to hear the good news of Jesus. If you're not somebody who considers yourself to be Christian here this afternoon, then I really hope you'll read on through Matthew's gospel. Get hold of a copy of Matthew's account from Ray and read the whole thing, or do the word one-to-one. Ask the friend who's brought you to read through John's gospel with you using the word one-to-one. And you will see that literally for thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, God promised that Jesus would come into the world, that he would die on a cross to carry God's judgment at all the things you and I have done wrong, that he would rise to new life, and at the close, he would be given all authority in heaven and earth by God the Father. So this little kind of mini event of the calming of the storm is a picture of the much bigger event of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, victorious, enthroned, the Lord of this life and the Lord of the next life, who, if we come to him, he will forgive us our sins and guarantee our place with him in eternity. And therefore, if we're with him, with our sins washed away, everything that we've done wrong forgiven, we are absolutely secure in this life and in the next. He controls the past. He orders the present. He governs the future. I've been in my job now as a clergyman, despite the youth that you see in front of you, which must be hard, which Ray so kindly pointed out, for just over 27 years. And I've been with men and women in every circumstance of life, in sickness, in personal family trauma, in periods of job loss, the uncertainty of recession. And I've sat with men and women as quite literally they have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a wonderful verse that we sang about just now in one of the most famous songs in the whole of the Bible. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, because you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And may I say that without this reality, without Jesus, the Lord of this life and the Lord of the next, you are alone. You are alone. And may I say that you should be afraid. You have no help. You are at the whim of whatever whirlwind next whips up. Without the Lord Jesus, you are isolated. You have no power to help. And there you are, alone. This book by a guy called Jacques Monod. I heard him spoken about in Australia as Jacques Monod, but I think he's French and his name is actually Jacques Monod, but we needn't go too much into detail of that. He's the guy who really, I think, Richard Dawkins, the famous celebrity atheist, got most of his ideas from. And listen to what he wrote in the 1960s. Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. He must realize that he lives on the boundary of an alien world that is deaf to his music, indifferent to his hopes, his sufferings and his crimes. Without Jesus, you're on your own, mate. You should fear. But we can't leave this incident quite here. And so what I want to do in the last moments is to turn from the power of Jesus and his offer of security to the challenge of Jesus and the place of security. The challenge of Jesus and the place of security in a world of fear. For what Matthew has done in his account here is brilliantly to present the life of Jesus by gathering a set of incidents together that demonstrate his absolute authority. If you've got the Bible open, just look at the headings. Do you see verse 23 above the passage we're looking at? He calms the storm. Next paragraph. He restores two demon-possessed men. The beginning of chapter 9 on the right-hand side there. He forgives and heals the paralyzed man. Over the page, halfway down on the left, he raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. And then up the next column, Jesus heals the blind and the mute. So what Matthew has done is deliberately to collect together a group of these incidents to show us the power and authority of the one to whom God has given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. I always think it's a bit like this, the life of Jesus, like a show home. You know, when they're building new blocks of flats and so forth, it's all chaos, dust and debris and the builders and all the rest of it. And then you see a big sign go up saying, show home. And you're invited to come in and have a look. It happened round the corner from us. They were building these luxury flats round the corner from us. Each flat was selling for something like £1 million. You know what it's like in central London? It's unbelievable. And there was dust and debris everywhere. And then when they put the show home up, I thought, me and my wife, we're going to go and have a look. Guess what we found when we went into the show home? All our neighbours. None of us were thinking of buying a flat. We just wanted to see what it's like. But in the kind of debris, the dust of this broken world, Jesus steps in. And so we see in his life, like a show home of God's beautiful future, what it's going to be like with everything removed that spoils and ruins this world. But throughout all these incidents, Jesus keeps on coming back to the point that he makes in verse 22. So look up the column. Jesus calms the storm. Just above that incident, look at what he says. Jesus told him, follow me. Follow me. So you see, the power of Jesus and the offer of security, but then the challenge of Jesus and the place of security. The point's very simple. On its own, the offer of ultimate security in a world of fear is wonderful. You know, there's no doubt that these things cause terror and fear. And there is one who has authority over all these things, and his name is Jesus. But ultimate security can only come as we stop holding God at arm's length and turn to him. If he has absolute authority, then there's a challenge. Stop holding him at arm's length. Follow. There can be no freedom from fear without following Jesus. The only power that comes with Jesus to deliver must come with a demand for discipleship. His strength to save comes hand in hand with a summons to surrender. Now I give you a really kind of trite illustration. There was a guy on our staff called Mark O'Donoghue, lovely guy. He had these kids, and one of the children was called Charlie. I think it was Charlie O'Donoghue. And for so long as Charlie and I had known each other, our relationship worked like this. He would come up to me, this is when he was 3 or 4, and he would roar at me. Quite why he thought he should roar at me, I have absolutely no idea. Then I would let him roar at me, and then so forth, we'd carry on. That was the way we related. But one day, when I thought I was old enough, I puffed myself up like this, reached down to him, and roared back. And he fled, screaming in fear. And he grabbed hold of his father's thigh and hid there in tears. In other words, he understood his father to be the place of absolute security. And he went there and he clung on. Of course, that illustration doesn't work because his father, Mark, is not the place of absolute security and all the rest of it, you can understand. But if Jesus really is God, if he really has got power to deliver, then that power comes with a demand to be a disciple. If Jesus really has the ability to remove fear and to give freedom from fear, then that comes with a demand that we follow. Because that kind of authority comes with the power to demand that we surrender. And that makes sense, doesn't it, of Jesus' rebuke in verse 26? Look, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Don't you realize who I am? Haven't you grasped that I've got absolute authority? You're safe with me. Why don't you acknowledge me? Turn and follow. So Jesus offers us freedom from fear. Freedom from fear at work and the kind of fears that surround the whole issues of work and whether I'll keep my job and all the rest of it. Facebook fear. What's my status? How do I look? How do I appear in front of everybody else? The kind of fears that come from health and uncertainty about health. And the ultimate fear, the fear of death. But that freedom from fear comes with the demand that we follow. And we will only be genuinely free from fear if we surrender to Jesus and place ourselves in his hands and turn to follow him. I've had the great privilege of getting to know somebody called Jeremy Marshall. Jeremy Marshall was former head of private banking at a place called Credit Suisse. The Swiss know how to do private banking. And he was CEO of Hawes Bank, which is a big bank in London. And 3 years ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer and given 18 months to live. And he and I have spoken side by side at a number of events over the last 18 months. That was 3 years ago, he was given 18 months to live. Every time I meet him, I say, I'm so glad to see you're still alive, Jeremy. And then we smile at each other and carry on. Listen to what he has to say about facing death as he knows Jesus. There is great peace in knowing that your life is in God's hands and trusting him. The message about Jesus is not for good people, but for bad people. The Bible says we all fail to live as we should. A Christian is just someone who has recognized that they are sick and they need a doctor, spiritually speaking. It is someone who's accepted the forgiveness Jesus has secured by dying in our place on the cross and rescuing us from the judgment we deserve. And my hope for you, if you don't yet know the freedom from fear that Jesus offers, is that you will surrender to him. But you can have no freedom from fear while you go it alone, because you're on your own, mate. You come to him, he controls the past. He orders the present. He governs the future. And ultimately, you and I are absolutely safe. Might I lead us in prayer? He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have shown that by raising Jesus from the dead. And we pray that you would enable us to know Jesus and to trust him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to hand out some pieces of paper. You may have a question that you'd like to ask William based on what you've heard. And then I'll get William back up and we'll try to answer as many of those questions as we can before we close our time together by singing.
How does Jesus order the present when so much bad stuff happens? He's not here calming the storm now. Well, I think that's I think what we need to understand, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if Jesus really has been raised from the dead, then nothing happens in this world today without Jesus allowing it to happen. And the world, there's no doubt that the world in which we live is a broken world. The reason the world in which we live today is broken is the responsibility of men and women. Because as we have rejected the rule of God, the result of our rejection of his rule is that the order of this world breaks. So us shaking at our fist at God means that he, as it were, gives this world over to what is broken in the world today. There's nothing that happens in this world that he does not allow to happen. The question is then, how will I cope with that situation? Because in his kindness and in his extraordinary love, God has broken into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to die on a cross and to offer us forgiveness from God and a place in God's new world beyond this life. If I'll turn to him and if I will receive the forgiveness that he offers, then he's offering me life in a new world beyond this world. And he's offering me his presence in this life as I walk through the brokenness of the world in which I find myself. So that's why I said he's not suggesting that we will never experience the storm. We will never experience the whirlwind. We'll never experience the earthquake. And as I say, I've got friends who walked through physical earthquakes, actual earthquakes, and also kind of earthquakes in their own life as some terrible event has happened. We live in a broken world. But to walk through those events with the Lord Jesus by your side is to know the one who orders absolutely everything and offers us life with him beyond this broken world, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Yeah, great. So that's as good an answer as I think I can manage in a couple of minutes.
I think you've answered that question as well. This question, when we feel the fear of insecurity despite being a Christian, how practically do we trust in Jesus? This is a more practical question. I'm a Christian, but I do feel insecure despite being a Christian. Practically, what would you suggest to help that person to trust in Jesus?
Well, I think to look to him and to see who he is, and to see the authority and power that he's been given, and to use the kind of prayers that we used in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. I fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And to look to him prayerfully to provide what I need for every single day. So there's not going to be some kind of simple solution that will just kind of remove us out of this broken world until the point of death. And therefore, my suggestion is day by day by day to walk through this life looking to him one day at a time to provide the help that I need. And I think the Lord's Prayer acknowledges that for us. Give us this day our daily bread. So the Lord encourages us each day to look for him for the troubles of that particular day, knowing that he will strengthen and enable me for the particular trials and troubles that I've got on that particular day. And I think people who've learned to do that as a kind of discipline, to realise that, yes, the big picture has been sorted out and he is with me. You are with me. And therefore, I need fear no evil, because you're by my side, even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And day by day by day, give us today our daily bread. I pray that every single morning of my life. Every day I pray the Lord's Prayer. Mm. That's how I do my prayers in the morning. And I come to this particular day with the particular issues that I'm facing today. Lord, please give me the day, my daily bread, what I need.
Wonderful.
I hope that's helpful.
Last question. This is more about the reliability of the Bible. So I assume the Gospels were written sometime after the event. Therefore, this person is suggesting the Gospels are not 100%, but they're a metaphor. They're not 100% reliable, but just a metaphor. What would you say to that?
I slightly disagree, if you don't mind, with your assumption in that, yes, well, I'm happy that they were written a little while after the event. Personally, I think that Matthew's Gospel was the earliest Gospel to be written. That is what is suggested by the first people who wrote and told us historically that Matthew was an eyewitness. And the disciples taught these incidents every single day of their life. So it's not like you thinking, 1987, do you remember there was a bit of a storm and Michael Fish came on that? Some of you remember this. You remember that. I remember that. Okay, but when did you last think about it? Probably a couple of years back. I mean, I think about it quite often because my mother-in-law slept the night under the table in her sitting room. And my father-in-law slept through the entire event without noticing it was going on. So it says a lot for both of them. But some people think, oh, well, they didn't, you know, they wrote it down 20 years later. No, the disciples became the authoritative eyewitness records in an oral society where writing wasn't that regular. And Matthew was a Levite, and the Levites were the keeper of the law. They were the scribes. My view is that Matthew probably wrote a contemporary account as it was going on. But then Matthew, Peter, John, those eyewitnesses, they spoke about it every single day, not just on Sundays. People came and found them and said, now what actually happened? Day by day by day, they told the events again and again and again and again. And then they wrote them down. But I think Matthew wrote these accounts. I can talk to you about this at greater length very early on. That Mark based his account on Matthew and that Luke drew in aspects. And the fact is that they handled their material with tremendous care. So it's quite interesting. I mean, we could talk about this for hours, but Luke contains little bits of material that are recorded by Matthew and by Mark. But Luke handles that shared material that he's clearly borrowed from them, quite rightly, because he gathered the eyewitness material. He handles it with extraordinary integrity. And so he's really careful about the way he records it, which means I can have great confidence in Luke as an historian because he acts with integrity. And so I'm afraid, just disagree. I don't think they're metaphorical. I think they're real. I think they actually happened. They're told as eyewitness events. They don't read like myth. Myth never has the kind of details this has. It doesn't have the place names, the people's names, the eyewitness details. It just reads like law courtroom testimony. So I'm afraid I disagree with whoever whoever's great premise that is. I think it's not quite right. But I'm suffering, am I allowed one more, from fear and yes. Look to God for his help. I don't know if he's helping me. All my problems are on this earth, but I surrender to him. Well, I think that's a wonderful thing to be able to say. And day by day to look to him for his help. And the fact that you're here and you are able to write a comment or question like that shows that he's helping you. Yeah. And he's put you amongst a group of people who are here to encourage and help you day by day by day by day. So I do think it's one day at a time when we're going through the mill. Thanks, Ray, very much.